Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer here for another hour. Let me see if there's any lines open. I'll check real quick. 888-318-7884 is the number. They're all full at the moment, as a matter of fact. Lots of folks with questions for Joe. Joe Heschmeyer, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's Shameless Joe because his podcast is Shameless Popery, which you can find at shamelessjoe.com, or just search Shameless Popery and your computer will take you to where you can get it as a podcast. It's growing and growing and growing. I've said this before, but every now and then Zach will show the charts of which podcasts are growing around here at Catholic Answers. And Joe's got these lines that all shoot straight up. And I think for good reason, because he's talking in an adult, grown-up way, like a normal person, about the Catholic faith. And I particularly say like a normal person pointedly, Joe, because I'm sorry.
I'm not a normal person?
No, because there's a lot of Catholic weirdness on the internet passing as the only way that you can be Catholic is whatever weird way I'm thinking of right now. You know, there's a lot of people very popular that's like, that's just weird. Stop being like that. Be normal. Like, you don't have to be a weirdo to be Catholic.
Yeah, the St. John Paul II in a document on priestly formation called Pastora Dabo Vobis talks about how the priest humanity is what he means there in particular, but I think it's true of all of us. It should be a bridge to Christ and not a wall. Like, it shouldn't be something where someone's becoming Christian in spite of your weirdness or arrogance or off-puttingness or whatever else. It rather, you should be inviting in kind of your manner of being. Now, some people are going to be better or worse than that naturally, so don't compare yourself to your neighbor, but compare yourself to yourself and just say, how am I using the gifts and talents God's given me in a way that would draw people to Christ? Or am I just being kind of a stuck-up jerk about it, or a weirdo, or, you know?
Yeah,
I'm not sure the people who...
Or am I just intolerant to people who disagree with me?
To know that, but,
you know, like, there's this huge intolerance. Like, I'm going to give you an example, and it's an example that people hate, and I'm using it on purpose because I know people hate it. But I disagree with certain people about Harry Potter. I don't think it kills you or makes you a demon worshiper to read Harry Potter. I think it's just fine. Some people will say, not that they disagree with me on that, but that I'm bad, that I'm doing something evil by saying that. I'm sorry, stop being weird. Like, you're allowed to disagree about literature.
Yeah, there are plenty of things wrong with you, and that is not near the top. I
have things that are actually bad about me, but the fact that I am not concerned about being eaten by demons if I read Harry Potter is just not one of them.
I think we can cover some of the other things this Friday when we have flannel panels. So
okay.
It can be
but the things that are actually bad.
In all seriousness, I think you're absolutely right. People who become very obsessive about issues the church has not taken a strong stand.
Right.
And their stand is like rock solid strong. That is not a strength.
No, I guarantee I'm going to get the emails. I'm going to get the, this exorcist said this or that. And I'm just getting to the point where I don't care. You can't bring people to Christ being constantly angry and upset and...
Or afraid.
And afraid, yeah. Just have a little confidence. Like, God is good, and there are bad books. There are books that children should not be reading. Maybe I'm wrong about Harry Potter. I never said I minded anyone
it's
saying I'm wrong.
It's also fine to be like, there are better books. That's an easy position to take.
Yeah.
But I think it's when people get completely up in arms about you not being as fanatically against it as they are, that is speaking to something other than fidelity to what the magisterium said, because magisterium has not jumped in on this issue.
No, that's right. And that's why I say normal, because I do think that sometimes Catholic media, the stuff that people are doing in podcasts and blogs and stuff, is a little bit overwhelmed by those who have their hair on fire all the time.
It gets clicks. I mean,
yeah.
Rage bait is a thing. People who are driving you to anger or fear, those are powerful emotions, and you're more likely to watch something that's going to make you angry or afraid. This is a problem, I think, on all of us as consumers, as viewers. We are making the media landscape what it is by our free choices. Like, if you chose good news stories, you'd get more good news stories. If you choose things that are just driving you up a wall and making you less charitable, you'll get more of that.
Yeah. I choose to read
individually
about
and collectively.
So I get that. I get a lot of basketball stories recommended to me.
Yeah, exactly.
But that's one way to do it. I mean, one way to, I used to watch news programs, but you know, now I'll even in the car, if I just want to, you know, relax or listen to something, I'll listen to sports radio. I mean, because they get mad about stuff, but it's not real mad. It's not actual anger. Right. They're not, they just, you know, like hating the Mets is not the same as like hating other people. I mean, well, I guess it is. Mets fans are people. That didn't come out right, but the Mets are people. Mets fans are people. But anyway.
Technically, yes.
But you are normal. I think you're not average, but you're normal. That's the way I would say.
I appreciate you saying that.
Yeah. And I think that's why so many people are listening. Elena's,
let's see if we can get some normal colors. Yeah.
Good luck. No, I'm sure Elena's normal. Elena in North Carolina watching on YouTube. Welcome, Elena. Thank you for waiting.
Hi, thank you. So I am a new Catholic. I got confirmed this Easter.
Praise
and
God.
I've fallen before
Welcome
you guys
home.
Did great work. So.
Oh, thank Elena. You. Thank you for telling us that.
Of course. And my question today is, I really like the Catholic doctrine of like God wills all to be saved. And but there's this one line in the priestly prayer in John 17:9, where he says, I do not pray for the world, but only for the ones you've given to me. And mm-hmm. I know that like the divine mercy revelation is a private revelation, but in that, Jesus taught us to pray for the whole world. So I'm just kind of having a hard time reconciling that one line, like, I do not pray for the world, but for those mm-hmm. you have given me. Shouldn't we hope that all the world ends up accepting him?
Yeah, but there are times where Jesus prays for a subset in a particular way. So isn't that the Last Supper? And in context, the ones he's praying for there are the disciples. So this is John 17, as he mentioned. And then if you can tell it's the disciples because in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So after suggesting that he's praying for this narrow subset, the apostles, he then is clear that he's praying for those broader, you know, those who come to believe through the ministry of the apostles. And what he's praying for particularly is that we'll all be one, that there won't be a bunch of denominations. Elsewhere in Luke's account of the Last Supper, in Luke 22, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you all as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And so in the Greek, he switches from using the you plural to the you singular. The fact that he's only praying for Peter there doesn't mean he doesn't care about the others. In fact, we know he does because his prayer is that when Peter is turned back from denying him, that he'll strengthen his brethren. And so there are times where you pray with an intentionality. And we do this all the time when we're praying. Like when you pray for someone, you don't feel the need to just say, well, I pray for everyone on earth. You can pray for the person you're worried about or happy for or concerned about in whatever way and pray with a kind of intentionality. Jesus is praying with intentionality in John 17. And that is good, and that is something we all do and doesn't deny that we want everyone to be saved. As for the Catholic doctrine that God desires all men to be saved, that is coming straight out of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, St. Paul tells us that he wants supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving to be made for all men. And then he says, this is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we pray for everyone pretty explicitly, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. And we do this because God desires all men to be saved. And so I think there's a strong foundation to say that God, who made you out of love, loves you enough that he wants you to go to heaven. Now, you might reject that love, but it's not because God didn't love you enough. God is love. And so if you're imagining a God who could have loved you more, that doesn't sound like the God who is by his nature love itself. What do you think, Elena?
Yeah, I think that's really good, actually, because I was thinking about that John 17 prayer as like the high priestly prayer kind of going forward, mm-hmm. but I think it makes sense what you were saying. Maybe he was praying for that one moment for the disciples for what's about to happen and then broadened it. That makes sense.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. He's praying for that moment and the challenge they're about to undergo and then more broadly. And he is doing it, as you say, in this high priestly kind of way. And so it's a particular prayer for a particular moment connected to the institution of the Eucharist and Christ laying down his life at the Last Supper. It doesn't preclude the fact that he also prays for other people in other contexts as well.
Yeah, that's really good. Thank you.
Elena, thank you very much. And as a new Catholic, I'd like to give you one of Joe's books. Joe, you got a recommendation, or should we just let Elena pick whatever one she wants?
You know, Elena, it's up to you. My most recent one is The Eucharist is Really Jesus. And so if that's a topic that sounds interesting to you, I am always most partial to my most recent book. It's like, you know, like a baby. Who doesn't love a baby?
Are you most partial to your most recent child? Is that
is that not true of everyone? I love all my children, but I think all of us, including our children, are very partial to the infant because he's really charming and
yeah,
you know, he's an infant.
Well, my youngest
doesn't have any
26,
controversial opinions yet,
so. That's
fair
different.
Enough. Maybe a little different by then.
Yeah. All right. We'll take a quick break. Hang on, Elena. We want to give you a book. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. You got a BOGO right now. Buy one, get one over at shop.catholic.com on the 20 Answers books. We've got a whole bunch of wonderful 20 Answers books on the various sacraments, on Catholic teachings, on controversies, on joys, on all kinds of things. Just questions about the Catholic faith, and you get 20 answers to each one of them at shop.catholic.com. But now you get 40 answers for the price of 20 because you get an extra book. Pick an extra one for free at shop.catholic.com. David is in Auburn, Alabama, watching on YouTube. David, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. And Joe, I've become a fan in like the past couple of weeks since the summer started because I've been binging Shameless Popery.
Good move.
I love it.
I appreciate you taking my call, but my question is specifically on the Eucharist, and especially how to confront Protestant denominations that claim to have, you know, a real presence doctrine, right? Like specifically the Lutherans. When I've talked to my Lutheran friends, they say, for example, that they believe in the real presence of Christ and that it's something added to it. And they try to, like, you know, make this distinction. And how do I defend transubstantiation against the Lutheran doctrine of the real presence? Like, do they believe that Christ's blood and body are really there? Is that a fair way to categorize it? Is it something being added? Is his body and blood being added to it? Is it just, like, a symbolic thing? What do you think is the best way to, like, categorize the Lutheran position? And then why – how do you, like, prove the transubstantiation as compared to that?
Great. My general rule of thumb, which I don't always follow perfectly, is to ask rather than declare, especially about what somebody else believes. Especially because within Protestantism, you can kind of get away with believing whatever you want to believe. Now, there's still obviously tendencies. Like Lutherans, you can say that Lutherans believe X, and there's some truth to that. But if you're talking about, you know, trying to convert an individual Lutheran, you may find that they believe something different than their denomination believes. So it's helpful to know exactly what their theology is. This includes even the use of the word consubstantiation, which is kind of controversial in Lutheran circles. The Lutheran formulation is that Christ is in, with, and under the bread and wine. Now, that sounds like consubstantiation, that it is still bread and wine, but it is somehow also the body and blood of Christ, or the body and blood of Christ are somehow also present there. And so there's a couple things. One, when I the most recent time that I had this conversation specifically was in what's called an inquiry session. I actually mentioned this in my book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, because one of the young women there was Lutheran, and she articulated a belief in consubstantiation, and she wanted to know what the difference was. And so the question I asked her was, well, do you worship the Eucharist? And she was kind of taken aback by the question. She's like, well, no, of course not. I'm like, well, we do. Like, this is not a difference of like some subtle modes of presence. This is a difference of, is the Eucharist Jesus, or is Jesus present in the Eucharist? Because Jesus is present in my neighbor. I think Jesus is present in Cy Kellett. I don't think Cy Kellett is Jesus. And if you don't know the difference between those two things, that's alarming, right? Like, this, it can sound like a very nerdy, subtle academic distinction when you say consubstantiation, transubstantiation, but it really is the difference between, is Christ present here, or is this Christ? And that is a world of difference. So I would look to that, and certainly it is clear that the early Christians treated the Eucharist as Christ, and that they offered worship, and they presented the Eucharist to the Father. So one way I'd go is there. A second place would be Lutherans historically, beginning with Luther himself, have rejected the historic teaching on the sacrifice of the Mass. And you'll find some, like Philip Melanchthon and others, who talk about a sacrifice of praise, but the sacrificial nature of the Mass is something that Luther explicitly targets in Babylonian captivity and other places. And yet he acknowledges that you won't find a belief in Christianity more widespread than that the Mass is a good work and a sacrifice. It's very clear, and I talk about this in my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. I think that one might be The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. One of my books, I talk about that. This history of it being treated as a sacrificial offering to the Father is quite explicit throughout numerous early Christians. And then the third thing, though, to kind of round it out, is to say it is possible that Christ is present in some way in a Lutheran gathering. Cardinal Ratzinger makes this point. You know, if two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, then a group of people who are in good faith trying to honor and worship Christ, he might show up in some way. That doesn't diminish the reality of what's happening in the Eucharist or suggest an equivalence. That there's plenty of ways Christ makes himself present. But the fullest and realest way he makes himself present is offering himself body and blood, soul and divinity to Jesus. Oh, actually, I have one more final thought on this. Jesus is fully God and fully man because he becomes man and is a permanent reality, right? He doesn't lose his humanity when he goes into heaven. In the Lutheran view, it looks like impanation, which is the technical term for like incarnation, but Jesus becoming bread. That he'd be fully God, fully man, and fully bread. And that is, of course, nonsensical. Like, Jesus is not bread. He's not at the right hand of the Father, also a loaf of bread. And so, to avoid that, you have to do some kind of intellectual legwork on the Lutheran side. And the Catholic side just says, well, this is a transformation. That the appearances remain, but Jesus isn't actually bread. He isn't actually wine. That the reality is just his body, blood, soul, and divinity. That makes sense?
Yeah, actually, that's really helpful for confronting these questions because, the Eucharist is, I would hope it would be the thing everyone cares most about, but, you know, it's especially something I've cared a lot about since reading Brent Petrie's book and Bishop Barron's book. And so I wanted to make sure I was categorizing their views correctly and knew how to properly confront those and present that, yes, the Catholic view is compelling because, you know, I ultimately want them to do the Eucharist as well.
Wonderful. Can I give you a couple books? I want to give you two. I want to give you my most recent book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, And then because there's also a chapter in there in the early church was the Catholic Church that talks about the early Christians on the Eucharist. I'd like to send you both of those if you'll stick around on the line.
Hang on, David, and we will send those to you. The lines are full, however, so onward I go. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, Ask Me Anything is our topic. And Shonda is in Florida listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Shonda, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
I know this is a huge topic, but non-Catholics always ask me, oh, but what about the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition? And I know nothing about that, so I'm hoping you could recommend some Catholic perspective books or talk a little bit about it.
Yeah. Possibly. How intellectual, how scholarly?
Oh, I love that. As scholarly as you want.
Okay. The historian Henry Kamen has a book on the Spanish Inquisition called The Spanish Inquisition, A Historical Revision. And he was already a well-respected researcher on the Inquisition. And then, like 25 years after his original book, he radically reevaluated some of the conclusions he'd come to and realized that a lot of the story of the Spanish Inquisition had been really exaggerated. So to give one example, in the death counts, it turned out historians had been looking both at the number of people who were actually killed and the number of people burnt in effigy, which was most of the people. So they didn't actually die. They were symbolically executed. And so that's a pretty major difference. So when you account for those numbers, it turns out that the death count in the height of the Spanish Inquisition was way lower. I just looked at these numbers recently, and I don't remember now, but I want to say maybe a couple thousand, which is still a lot. It's just still a problem. But over the period of time that we're talking about, the death rate isn't that much different. Like, if you look at the hundreds of years that the Inquisition was around in one way, shape, or form, it totals to about the number of people that Texas executes every year in terms of, like, an annual rate. So if you're imagining something like a widespread genocide, that's just not the actual history. So that's on the Spanish Inquisition. We also have some stuff on our website. For instance, we have a track called What is the Inquisition? That it has a much more just basic, straightforward, here are kind of the facts. And Cy, do you know if we have a 20 answers on the Inquisition?
We have a thing. On the Inquisition. I don't know.
Okay.
No one seems to be able to think of it in here.
I don't know that we do. We need one.
We got a book on the Crusades we can send.
Yes, let's talk about that. So, turning then to the Crusades, what is the name of the Crusade book?
Oh, The Glory of the Crusades.
There you go.
That's the name of it.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, we're just swinging for the fences there. And it's Steve Weidenkopf, who does great history. So, all that's to say, the Crusades are a response to Islamic aggression in the Holy Land. And there had been a relative peace up to the early 1000s. And then you have kind of a shift in the power dynamics in the Middle East, in the area called the Levant. And so they began to persecute pilgrims, and the holy sites and everything were threatened. And so it was a response to Islamic aggression. It was not the Crusaders just going and randomly attacking innocent people. It is a much more complicated story than that. To give you a sense of this, historians don't agree how many of the Crusaders died, but estimates range anywhere from about a third of them died on the First Crusade to as much as maybe 80% for the ordinary people. And so you think about the fact that people going on the Crusade knew there's a very good chance that they were going to die. And this was something they still felt passionately about to go and do. This was not just, some greedy king somewhere or, some random act of Western aggression or anything like that. This was people fighting for the preservation of the Holy Land, for the freedom of those who lived there, and trying to do a good thing for God. As with all things, it gets a lot messier in the details, and sometimes horrible things were done. And so we can't just give a carte blanche kind of endorsement of it. But I think if you understand the historical context of both, it's actually a little surprising that Protestants still bring these things up, especially with the Crusades, as if this was an obvious error on the church's part. I find this especially fascinating when it's people who, for instance, supported the Iraq War, who were against the Crusades.
Well, thank you so much. I'm definitely going to get that book.
We're going to send it to you. Stick around on the line. You will definitely get the book because we'll give it to you.
Hang.
Thank you.
Sure. Hang on. We'll get an address and we'll send it off to you. I'm not going to give out the number because all the lines are full right now. It's Ask Me Anything. And Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Jamie's in New York listening on Catholic.com. Jamie, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi there. My question is, why does Jesus teach us to pray to the Father, lead us not into temptation?
Oh, I'll tell you what, I led you into a commercial break. So can you hang on and then Joe will get you the answer to that?
Yeah, no
That's
worries.
A good teaser. Good okay. work, Jamie.
Lead us not into temptation. Why does Jesus teach us to pray that way? We'll get an answer from Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
On the next More to Life, Unworried.
Worry and anxiety dragging you down? We'll help you lead a more peaceful life.
That's on the next More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Ask Me Anything this hour. On the line is Jamie in New York, who I know is a good person because she downloaded the Catholic Answers app onto her phone, and that's a sure sign right there. And one of the cool things about the Catholic Answers app, in addition to the fact that you can listen to all the Catholic Answers materials whenever you want, including live, there's a button during the live show, and you can just push that button. And that gets you right into the studio here, and you can ask your question. So I don't know why you don't have the Catholic Answers app, but you can get it at the App Store. Jamie wanted to know why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Joe?
Yes, and so fortunately, this is an area the Catechism talks about directly. Makes my job very easy. So the Catechism, in its section on prayer, goes through the Our Father bit by bit, and it's extremely worth your while. It just, you know, you do a deep dive on a prayer given to us by Jesus Christ. And in paragraph 2846, it explains that our sins come from our consenting to temptation. So if we want to not sin, We want to not just not sin, we want to avoid temptation that might lead us to sin. But that the Greek verb being translated as lead us doesn't neatly translate into English, because the Greek means both, do not allow us to enter into temptation, and do not let us yield to temptation. But this is one of those words where it cannot be easily kind of translated in a way you could just pray, you know, like if you're giving the footnote every time you try to do the Our Father, that'd be a cumbersome and unwieldy. So you just have to settle on good enough kind of language. Similarly with give us this day our daily bread, the word daily there can also be translated super substantial. And St. Jerome translates it both ways, because the daily bread is the manna from heaven, and it's pointing us to the super substantial food of the Eucharist. And so the word Jesus uses in Greek to describe this food isn't just an ordinary word for daily. There's something a little more going on. That's sometimes hard to get in translation. So we're reminded in the Catechism that God cannot be tempted and tempts no one. That's James 1, verse 13. So he doesn't literally lead us into temptation, but on the contrary, wants to deliver us from evil. He wants to set us free from evil. And so we ask him not to allow us to take the way that leads to sin. That lead us not into temptation is not because we're worried that God is going to lead us into temptation, but that we might go into temptation on our own, and we're asking him to lead us in a different direction. That makes sense?
Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you.
Good, good. Yeah, my pleasure.
Thank you. And you know what? Since you let me do a little ad, or you occasioned the opportunity for me to do a little ad for the app, let's give you a free book as well. How about, Joe, I'm going to say early church is the Catholic Church, or the Eucharist is really Jesus.
Okay. Why don't we let her choose between those two?
All right, Jamie.
Or if you want one of Sy's books, you could do that.
Nobody ever wants them, Joe. Why do you hurt me like that? All right, Jamie, thank you. Hero is in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, watching on YouTube. Hero, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Joe, I wanted to ask you, I've asked this question a roundabout way to various people, and you seem to get differing opinions falling on both sides of the coin. And it can be a pretty complex question. I know you don't have that much time, but it's with relation to, well, I'm a pretty new Catholic. I've been called back to the Church by Christ in my later years, 38. I've been back for a year and a half now. So I don't know.
Welcome home.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I don't know the Catholic Church's stance on everything, and maybe they don't have a fully concrete stance on this. I know that there have been some saints and things that have written about it, but it's to do with violence in terms of reasonable force against a threat. And I mean, that can be extrapolated out from your own daily life. It's something that might be some kind of threat against you or your family, or extrapolated out to even something with a nation. So warfare at large. So, you know, what's the Catholic Church's stance on upholding the moral ground when you're have, like, you know, a Nazi death machine rolling across Europe or something like that?
Yeah.
So you'd have extreme pacifists saying, you know, and they love to jump to scripture and say something like, oh, Jesus turned the other cheek, although that's obviously not what he meant in the face of something like that. But to lay down arms and let God's will be done, you know, how to discern what is God's will and how to engage that into your life when you have some kind of an evil threat opposing you. And that evil is in that opponent's heart. But you have not made yourself an opponent, and you do not have evil in your heart. You're just trying to resist that evil. So what would be a reasonable use of force? Mm-hmm. Because obviously we're not all jujitsu artists, you know, we can't just lock someone up and equalize in that way. So
Hero, I'm going to let Joe answer, and then we'll come back and see if the answer is adequate for you. Joe,
The first thing we want to do is make a distinction. That you and the state are not exactly similarly situated. So there is, in both cases, a right to self-defense. There are, in both cases, are limits to what you can do even in the name of self-defense. The state has some things it can do that you can't do. So Romans 13, St. Paul describes the state as bearing the sword of God, Romans 13, verse 4, in executing wrath against the wrongdoer. You don't have the permission to do that. Like, you can't execute vigilante justice. And so, you know, even something as simple, like, even if you ignore the whole debate about something like the death penalty and whether it was ever okay and when it's ever okay and all of that, even if you ignore all of that, the state can certainly lock people up, but I can't lock people up. You know, if I owe the government money, they can eventually, they can garnish my wages, they can put me in jail. But if somebody owes me money, I can't, like, put them in the basement and just, like, leave them there until they pay me. Like, it doesn't work like that. And so the state is in a different situation, and we want to be careful that we don't take the Western idea of, like, government of the people and for the people to imagine that the state is just us at a bigger level, because it has a different authority and a different spiritual authority. It's not even just, like, the mob. The state has a different standing before God and as a moral actor. Second, there are times and places where the state needs to act in legitimate self-defense, in the defense of the innocent. And that's the sword of God being described there in Romans 13, which suggests that the New Testament is actually not pacifistic at the extreme. It isn't, certainly at the level of the state. And the Catechism recognizes this in paragraph 2309. It talks about the standards for what's called just war. So when can you legitimately defend using military force? And it says that given the gravity of that kind of question, like going to war, there are several things you should be looking at. Number one, the damage inflicted by the aggressor on the nation or community of nations must be lasting, grave, and certain. Number two, all other means of putting an end to it must have been shown to be impractical or ineffective. You know, if there's a nonviolent option, go with that. Number three, there must be serious prospects of success. And now that's a very hard thing to gauge. And I know that's one of the things that's been debated in the Ukrainian situation right now. Number four, the use of arms must not produce evils and disorders graver than the evil to be eliminated. The power of modern means of destruction weighs very heavily in evaluating this condition. So if something meets that, you know, there's a grave threat, you have tried all the other options and nothing else looks like it's going to work, and you're able to stop this grave threat in a way that doesn't make the situation worse, then you can legitimately have a just war. So a good defense of this idea is an essay called War and Murder by a philosopher named Elizabeth Anscombe, or G.E.M. Anscombe. And in it, she talks about the danger of making the moral standard too high. Like, Christ also calls people to give up everything they have to follow him. But if you say that means that the state's not allowed to own property and that individuals aren't allowed to own property, then you've made an unlivable, unworkable society. And so what happens there isn't that people do a good job. What happens there is when you've made the line so artificially high, everybody ends up settling for something much lower. If you have a realistic moral standard, which Christianity always does, you can actually live by it. And if you fall below it, you know you've sinned. If you have an unlivably high standard, everybody and nobody violates it. And so it ceases to be a standard at all. So total pacifism doesn't actually work in real life because it isn't meant to work in real life. And Christ doesn't call everyone to that. And there are individuals who are called to that. And that's good. And so Aquinas talks about how a priest shouldn't be taking up arms, for instance. And in fact, the church has historically discouraged priests even from hunting because you want to show this kind of radical sort of pacifism. But we've been well aware. And likewise, you'll find religious orders who the members don't own anything. Maybe there's a card or some cash for the entire community, and it's shared by everyone. But that is not the structure for how a society operates, and nor are we expected to all live to that level or you know, in that way.
Hero, that all makes sense to you?
Yeah, sure, it does. I'm certainly not a total pacifist at all. I was highlighting the point that when I ask this question, that seems to come back at me sometimes. I've even heard priests kind of say that, you know, warfare should never be engaged in. And I know that's down to the individual, but the person you're talking to, and obviously a difference between the state and the individual too, but it kind of does scale up and down in a way where you're talking about if a threat is grave and imminent and within, so say you had like a home invasion or something like mm-hmm. that, and mm-hmm. as a husband and a father, you're called to be a protector. You mm-hmm. know, so in my eyes, you'd have to stand before God, you know, if you were going to, you're called to protect your family, right? And you have other, I've actually spoke to people who disagree with this, that it would be God's will. I think it's quite strange stance to take on it, but I think most men would, you know, be called to arms, so to speak, within their own home in that moment. And like I said, we don't all have the ability to just take someone down cleanly and tie them up you know, so it could be messy. So if you take that same kind of, I forget the exact 4 points you made for warfare to be legitimate within the Catholic mm-hmm. sphere, and scale that down to like a home invasion, without having that kind of ability to have all that forethought with international recourse and that kind of stuff, like doing it, scaling down to like minute decisions in a moment. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, what's your take on that?
Yeah, St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this a bit in terms of self-defense. So self-defense is geared towards defending yourself, as the name suggests, not towards killing the person who's broken into your home. It may be that the force needed to repel the attack does kill them, but that your intention is not to kill them. And one way of evidencing this is if you shot an intruder and they went down, you wouldn't get to shoot them again to make sure they died, because they're no longer a threat by this point. You know, presuming they're no longer a threat. And this is reflected in the Bible. Exodus 22, verses 2 to 3, give two different rules. In verse 2, it says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen upon him, there shall be blood guilt for him. In other words, if someone breaks into your house at night when they know you're going to be home, you can assume that their intentions are lethal and you can use lethal force to defend yourself. If someone broke into your house when they thought you were at work or away, you can't resort to lethal force, at least by default, because the mere fact they're in your home is not enough to show that they mean you a grave harm. They probably thought they could just break in, and they're a threat to property. Somebody breaks in the middle of the night, they are totally fine with killing you, presumably. And so you can resort to lethal self-defense there. But you'll notice there that the standard there is still saying what is an appropriate, proportionate response to the threat that you're facing. And taking a life isn't a proportionate response to a property crime. Taking a life is a proportionate response in defending your own life and the life of your family.
Hero, I am going to leave it there. I got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Lily. Drawn from hundreds of archival recordings, Alice von Hildebrand, Lily, to her friends, brings her timeless wit and charm to topics both timely and eternal. You can hear Lily and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today. Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Lily. Drawn from hundreds of archival recordings, Alice von Hildebrand, Lily, to her friends, brings her timeless wit and charm to topics both timely and eternal. You can hear Lily and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and it's Ask Me Anything. And the phones just keep filling back up, filling back up, filling back up. So back we go. Susan is in St. Paul, Minnesota, watching on YouTube. Susan, thank you for joining us. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thanks so much. So I have a question in lines, or along the lines of the recent statement from Pope Francis about homosexual men not being able to enter the seminary. I'm wondering, like, does this apply to men who have, like, actually repented of homosexual behaviors and been substantially healed from those disordered attractions?
Ah, okay.
That's a very good question.
And along those lines, like, does that also apply to women seeking religious sisterhood? And, like, if so, why are so many religious sisterhoods seem to be allowed to just promote LGBT acceptance publicly?
The last question there is a totally different animal about kind of the question of order in the church. Let me do my best. So since 2005, there's been an instruction from the Congregation for Catholic Education, as it was then called, for considering the criteria for the discernment of vocations with regard to persons with homosexual tendencies in view of their admission to the seminary and to holy orders. It is a mouthful of a title. But the point that it's making is that the congregation makes very clear that it believes it necessary to state clearly that the church, while profoundly respecting the persons in question, cannot admit to the seminary or to holy orders those who practice homosexuality, present deep-seated homosexual tendencies, or support the so-called gay culture. Such persons, in fact, find themselves in a situation that gravely hinders them from relating correctly to men and women. That part of, let's put the case positively. When I was discerning priesthood many, many years ago, one of the things I said to one of the priests was, well, I don't think I could be called to be a priest. I have this deep desire to be a husband and father. And the priest responded, if you didn't have that desire, you wouldn't make for a good priest. And that's the thing we've been shy about saying. That's not a statement knocking people who struggle with same-sex attraction. It's a thing saying that if you're called father, that you need to be someone who takes very seriously spiritual fatherhood and who desires spiritual fatherhood and who wants that. And so that's the kind of positive case. The negative case is actually made in a document on religious formation. You're actually asking about, like, men and women's religious houses. And it warns against not creating a third way, as it calls it. It says, in this context, reasons must be given and understood to explain why those who do not seem to be able to overcome their homosexual tendencies or who maintain that it is possible to adopt a third way, living in an ambiguous state between celibacy and marriage, must be dismissed from the religious life. So if you're someone who isn't living celibacy and is viewing this as kind of a way of avoiding either true celibacy or marriage, because that unfortunately was what was happening in many places. Someone who didn't feel a desire to marriage would say, aha, God must be calling me to religious life then because I don't want to get married. Or maybe more perniciously, I don't want to tell my parents I'm gay, so I'm going to go in here to the convent or the seminary instead. That kind of unhealthy attitude is not good spiritual discernment. And that person doesn't have the affective or sexual maturity to make the kind of call that the church is asking them to make. In terms of either priesthood or religious life. That person is called to live celibacy, and it may be that at some point down the road, that struggle has resolved in such a way they can make that free gift of themselves in either the religious life or in the priesthood. But if they're in the throes of working out that sexual confusion, they're not ready to say yes to either of those calls.
Susan, I appreciate the call and the question. I've still got several people on the line and just a few minutes left to get to them, so I'm going to keep moving and hope that that was a helpful answer. Mario is in Tacoma, Washington, watching on YouTube. Mario, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my question. I recently watched a debate between Trent Horn, Jimmy Akin, against Dr. Stephen Boyce and Samuel Neeson. And they had a question about whether or not there was salvation outside the Catholic Church. And every single time this question pops up, it gets me confused by the answers that I've heard from people at Catholic Answers. Jimmy Akin said that if a cradle Protestant was raised Protestant, obviously, and he grew up knowing and people telling him or that the Catholic Church was a bad institution, that the Pope was a bad person, and whatever they did, the Catholic Church was bad, that and that's the reason why he didn't become Catholic, that to no fault of their own, that they could be saved. So my thing is that I've dealt with a lot of people that that used to be Catholic, and they get out of the Catholic Church because of those same similar beliefs that the Catholic Church is a bad church. Okay. So why is there any need of evangelizing and telling them that the Catholic Church, and only through the Catholic Church, their salvation? Excuse me?
No, if the church does in fact teach that people are saved outside the visible bounds of the Catholic Church, I'm going to just go to Joe with that answer. It was just a little bit hard to hear you, Mario, so I apologize for interrupting. Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, so I'd say first, because Jesus desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We don't desire to keep people in ignorance that Jesus wants to bring to knowledge. Second, because Jesus prays at the Last Supper that all will be one, as he and the Father are one. He doesn't want the kind of disunity that we see. And so we're doing what he's asking and what he's desiring. Everyone who's a faithful follower of Jesus, even if they are innocently, through no fault of their own, outside of the innocent bounds of the church, should want to be part of the church founded by Jesus Christ. And someone who doesn't want that, that raises questions about whether they are innocently outside of the church. Now, maybe they've been fed a lot of lies or they've had really complicated negative experiences. Those things are known to God. He's the one who judges those things. But we can still say they're objectively making a grave error by leaving the church founded by Jesus in favor of a denomination founded by some human being who isn't God. That is a major decline in quality when you look at the founders of Catholicism and every Protestant denomination. And that's not a knock on them. That's just recognizing that they're all sinful men and Jesus isn't. He's sinless man. And so that's why we would want that. We don't want to, like, the danger is twofold. On the one hand, you don't want to judge by condemning the person. On the other hand, you don't want to assume that another person's errors are innocent and harmless and not tell them the truth about the gospel. So that would be the basic way I would answer that question.
Mario, I got to keep moving, see if I can get everybody on with Joe, who's called. Amber's in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Amber, I'm going to tell you the truth. You're going to have to be quick with the question if you want an answer.
Hello?
Hi, Amber. Yeah. We just need you to ask the question quickly.
My family does not respond well to historical arguments. Does Joe have any advice on that, any other response?
Wonderful, other Amber. Thank you.
Fantastic short question. Fantastic short question. My book, The Early Church Was a Catholic Church,
which you can get for free.
Yeah. It talks about why we should care about history. But second, ask where the Bible came from. And then they have to give you an answer from history. Like, unless they just got it out of the sky, they have the Bible because faithful early Christians preserved it, passed it on, and told us that these were the things that were written by the apostles or companions of the apostles, corresponded to what the apostles had been preaching. And so, if we can't believe the early Christians, that undermines a lot of our authority for believing what we know about the New Testament. And then the other thing I'd say is, yeah, learn to defend doctrines using Scripture alone, even though we don't believe in Scripture alone. When Jesus talks to the Sadducees, who only accepted 5 books of the Bible, in all of his conversations with them, he only ever quotes from those 5 books of the Bible. He's arguing with one hand tied behind his back because they have an unreasonably small Bible. Protestants do as well. But we still accept those limitations in trying to reach them kind of on their terms.
Amber, if you will hang on, we will send you The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, one of Joe Heschmeyer's books. And thank you. You were so quick with that question. It was almost startling she was so quick with that question. And I appreciate that, Amber. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. You can check out his work at shamelessjoe.com. Check out his podcast, Shameless Popery. And you can get all his books over at shop.catholic.com, including the new book, which is the perfect read for this summer, the summer of the big Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis. Why not make it your project this summer to read The Eucharist is Really Jesus by Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, thank you. It's always great to be with you. Thanks for 2 hours.
Yeah, my pleasure.
All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.